Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we talked a bit about the Ark, that box containing the stone tablets with the commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And we talked about how the Ark was a symbol of the power and presence of God. And we also said that people needed to treat the Ark both with celebration and some caution. We heard the story of Uzzah's death, which reminds us that God cannot be protected and God cannot be controlled. Now, the Ark has come to Jerusalem, but it's still being housed in a rather unassuming tent. And this isn't anything new. It's always been in a tent all those years in the wilderness. But David thinks to himself, aha, this is a wonderful symbol of kingly power. And what better than if we made a temple for the Ark, a temple made of costly materials like cedar wood and gold and lots of precious materials. I will build God this house. This luxurious temple will give God glory. And you know, if the people recognize that this temple shows off my kingly power as well, so much the better. This is David's plan as he explains it to the prophet Nathan. And Nathan thinks it is a great idea. He gives him the go-ahead. He gives him a building permit. But that night, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan, and Nathan is told that God does not want David to build a temple at all. God revokes that building permit. So Nathan has to tell David, well, the plan is off. God has said, are you the one to build me a house? In other words, aren't you forgetting who is in charge here? I am God, and you are not, David. Instead, God is going to build David a house. And we're not talking about a physical house here, of course. God is going to build David a dynasty. And I think that's such a fun play on words, house for dynasty, house for a temple. And God is going to give the kingdom to David's descendants and make sure that the king has a long line of successors. And eventually, God will let one of David's successors build him a temple, and that's going to be Solomon. What is going on in this story? All too often, our good fortune makes us think that God is on our side. And so we make some pious offerings of some things that we think God probably wants because we want them. We want to continue our good fortune. We want to control our lives and God, and so we say things like, God, if you'll just do this one thing for me, I will, dot, 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 fill in the blank. I'll do this for you. And we think that's what God wants. And so often, God says in a response, you can't control me. I'm God, and you are not. You, David, you can't put me in a beautiful temple and say that I am now your personal deity and that I'm going to go along with whatever you do. You can't associate me exclusively with the temple and the city of Jerusalem and assume that I, God, won't have anything to do with all the other cities and nations. David, you don't get to decide that because I'm God and you're not. This idea that we are not God has, in fact, been called the main theme of the Bible. Because over and over again in the Bible, God tells ambitious people not to get too big for their britches. After creation, Adam and Eve decide to take matters in their own hands, and what do? They eat of the forbidden fruit. And God shakes God's head and says, you know, your actions have consequences. You're going to have to leave the garden. I'm God, and you are not. Sarah laughs skeptically when she is told that she's going to have a baby at an advanced age. But God gives her a son, Isaac, anyway, because the Lord is God and she is not. God later shows Moses a bush that is burning and yet is not being consumed, and God persuades Moses to confront Pharaoh. Both Moses and Pharaoh need to hear that God is God and they are not. And Jesus comes among his followers, human in his flesh and blood, and yet also speaking the word of God through parable and healing, through atonement and suffering and resurrection. Jesus shows the world, I am God and you are not. And also Jesus shows the world, this is what it looks like to be God. This God, the God we have, is steadfast and constant in love and always on the move throughout the world. And God freely promises that nothing we do, nothing David's descendants can do, will ever permanently alienate them from God. This is an unconditional covenant that does not depend on us and our behavior. We do not earn this. Unlike some previous covenants in the Bible, which we talked about this morning in Sunday school, covenants with Noah and with Moses, the covenants said that if we failed to live up to our side of the bargain, God wasn't necessarily going to live up to God's side of the bargain either. So we maybe have a little bit of a contradiction in the Bible. We have some stories that say that God's love depends on what we do, and some other stories that say maybe not. Can these things both be true? Yes, they are. Our behavior matters, and God's love is steadfast, regardless, because God is free. And God will not be constrained by our actions, whether they are for good or for ill. God is God, and we're not. For instance, in this story today, David wants to build a temple to honor God, and that's an apparently good thing, but God just isn't quite ready to be nailed down. God has traveled with the people for generations, and the temple runs the risk of closing people in and thinking that they have closed God in. And of course, that is impossible. We cannot close God in. But if you've got a static image of God, a God who is just in one place, it's going to be a lot harder to discern what God is up to when God is on the move. And God is at least as likely to be out there in the world as God is here. When I was in seminary, I did an internship in a church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And the sanctuary there was one of those big white colonial-style buildings. And the sanctuary had very large, clear glass windows. And so you could always look outside and remember the needs of the world, and not think that God was in the box, not think that God's activity ended in the building. This sanctuary is very, very different. This is a dark kind of atmospheric sanctuary. We don't have a direct view outside, and I think this is a kind of a reflective room, a spiritual room, and I like to pray in this room. And by the way, you are always welcome to do this, to just come in the room and have some quiet time. I usually walk around here on Fridays as I'm getting ready for worship, and I pray for those of you who will be gathered here this Sunday and for those who are absent as well. And sometimes I just sit and listen to the roof creaking and look at the stained glass windows and think about the pictures that are on there. And the stained glass windows, you know, it kind of keeps you here in the room. It's a pretty inward-oriented experience. But recently, I was sitting there looking at one of the windows, and I saw movement. I thought, really? How's that? And I looked closely, and one of the red squares, it's one of the ones down on this side, One of the red squares was clear enough so that I could see cars that were passing down there on Broad Street. They were little, obviously, and they were obscured by the glass, but they were still there, and they were still a good reminder of our world. And you can apparently see outside from our sanctuary as well, even if we have to work a little bit harder here with our stained glass to see those needs in the world. And I know how much we love our sanctuary. It's a place of beauty and inspiration, but we are also called into our world because this sanctuary does not contain God. And the sanctuary isn't perfect. Stained glass windows may break, the roof may leak, but God builds a house that lasts forever, the Church of Jesus Christ. And I don't just mean the buildings of the church, not even the gorgeous buildings that our Thursday class has been studying. The building is not the important thing. It is the church as a worshiping community over centuries. And that means more than even the people and the congregation here. The church is cumulative. It is the body of Christ ever since the days of the apostles. And the church is a challenge. It's a challenge to us in our boxes. The Lord is God, not our building, not even our relationships. Because church is a place where God is God and we are not. And all too often we need to hear those words ourselves. We need to hear those words when we have demanded that God make sense of our world for us. When we have presumed that God is going to change in order to suit us, when we've assumed that we know best, that we know even better than God does, when we have heard, done all these things, we hear, I am God and you are not. Even when we hear terrible news of violence or natural disaster, when we are reminded of how messed up people can be, or we grieve at premature deaths, still we hear, I am God, and you're not. This is the ground of humility, to dream our dreams like David, and to hold them lightly, and to let them go if necessary. David says in a prayer, who am I, Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? There is nothing that is owed to us, nothing that we deserve. I've said this before, and I will probably keep on saying this. It is all a gift from God. All that we have, all that we get, is not due to our own strength. It's not due to our own efforts or our own power. It is all from God's steadfast love. And the Lord is God, and we are not. And this is our salvation, that we are not God. The burden of making it all come right is not on our shoulders. That doesn't mean we don't do anything, but it is not up to us alone. If making it come right all by ourselves were up to us, we would mess it up even more. But thanks be to God, salvation is not up to us. The Lord is God, and we are not. So thank you, God, for telling this to David and to each generation ever since. May we hear and receive your promise. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.